Well, this is a momentous time again in American history, American culture and society. We got these men debating with each other about what direction the country should take. And we have others sitting back and saying, look, I know the right thing to do and the best thing to do if we want to stay the course that we've been on these last few years. I want to continue that. And others are saying, no, we got to throw it all over. And it's once more that every 4 year fascinating time in American history and life. What will we do? I think we've learned, we've lived long enough, many of us have, to learn that these times really are, life can be very important. And we're in another one now. We were in one 7 years, 8 years ago that has had dramatic effects on our culture at large. And it's up again for us. A couple months ago, our president went to this climate change conference in Paris. And he said, I believe this moment, the agreements that were hammered out in Paris about climate change, I believe this moment can be a turning point for the world. The best chance we have to save the one planet that we've got. And he's not alone in that thinking. We all have a little bit elevated view of our power and influence in this world. It was very interesting to me at least, to contrast this with the funeral of Justice Scalia on Saturday. Jim and I were talking about it before, and we both happened to see a good part of it, especially the homily that his son gave, in which he preached the Catholic gospel. And he did quite well at preaching that gospel. But he ended up turning things not so much to the accomplishments of his father, which are truly were great in many ways, but he did talk about God. He did talk about Jesus. He talked about the death of Christ on the cross. He talked about the resurrection. If there's going to be turning points in our day, and it's going to be once more when the true gospel, because he went on to have a, not what I would consider a true gospel, but the turning point will come when the gospel is proclaimed and people begin to believe more widely even than what we see at this point. Well, that's what the book of Acts is all about. Jesus said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, record the first 40 or so years, 35 or 40 years of that expansion of the kingdom, which has kept right on going down through the ages ever since. I think in the whole of Acts 26, what part we just read is one of the highest of the high points. It's certainly the most dramatic of the high points in this book. As we said, the apostle had been in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. He'd been taken there first. And then he had had a hearing before the governor Felix and his wife Drusilla. Felix was replaced with Festus. Festus was a Roman governor who knew almost nothing about Christianity or even Judaism. Paul had an initial hearing before Festus in which his Jewish accusers told about all the bad things that he'd done, all the trouble that he'd caused, and they wanted Paul executed. They tried, actually, to assassinate him, if you remember the rest of the story, unsuccessfully. Well, not long after this first hearing, with Festus, the Jewish king Agrippa came to Caesarea to welcome the new Roman governor. And sure enough, Festus tells Agrippa right away, I've got this guy in prison here. All the Jews and they were trying to get me to execute him. And they brought all kinds of charges against him. I don't know what they're talking about. I don't understand what this man has done. You're a Jew. How about you hear him out and give me some insight into what what we should do with him because he's appealed to Caesar. I got to send him. He's a Roman citizen. He's appealed to Caesar. So I got to send him to Rome, but there's no charges against him that have been brought. So it's pretty stupid for me to send him off to Rome, but no written charges against him. So I need some help here, Agrippa. And so they have this hearing. And Agrippa, of course, was a Jew, and he understood many of these controversies. We've just read the account of Paul's presenting the gospel. And we're just going to take a part of what's here this morning. But we've just read the account of his presenting the gospel through the means of his personal experience with Christ to this Roman governor and this Jewish king. And I want you to look first at verse 18 of chapter 26. For this sets the stage for what Paul is doing. That is the truth and the power of God as he works through what Christ has done. In verse 18, Paul says there are four benefits when you become a Christian. Four benefits when you become a Christian. First, the gospel. The good news is that Jesus sets believers free from spiritual confusion and ignorance of the true God. He takes them from darkness into light to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light. So when a person is born again, they see things, they understand things, they're taken out of the darkness into light so that their minds can grasp spiritual truth and they can be given the gift of faith. That's the first benefit of the gospel. The second is that Jesus sets believers free from the oppressive tyranny of our soul's enemy. He turns us from the power of Satan to God. And thirdly, the good news is that Jesus sets believers free from guilt, condemnation, and eternal punishment. From the power of Satan to God, they may receive forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of their sins. Through Christ, we receive the forgiveness of our sin. And fourth benefit is the gospel. From the gospel is that Jesus gives to his disinherited drifters, who deserve the exile that they're in, he gives them a place among those who are sanctified, a home of unimaginable comfort and of impregnable security, a place, the end of verse 18, among those who are sanctified by faith in me. These benefits are for anyone who believes. As Paul says in verse 22, this is for the small and the great, the young person, the old person, the famous person, the person who's not. They're for everyone, and they're offered freely to everyone. And verse 23, who is the source of these benefits? It is our suffering and resurrected Redeemer, Jesus. He said, I'm testifying to the small and the great. It's what the prophets have been saying through Moses from time immemorial, thousands of years, from centuries. And he said, here it is, that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. So the source of all this is not us, but it's God. And verse 20, what must we do to receive and experience these benefits? In verse 20, he says, they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds and prove in keeping with their repentance. So this is the context that Paul is giving here as he speaks to these people. And they're different people. I want to look first at Festus, and then at Agrippa, and then at Paul himself. What about Festus? Well, all this talk from Paul about the prophets and the Jewish religion and tradition and seeing a bright light from the sky and hearing voices and being blinded and talking about someone who had been crucified, dead, and buried, but is now alive, this was all too much for this Roman pagan. You remember, he was a governor who knew almost nothing about Christianity or even Judaism. Dennis Johnson says, Festus was a practical politician. And he became impatient with all this theoretical discussion. He became frustrated. In Festus' estimation, Paul's defense had wandered off into the confusing, irrelevant theological terrain, and was revealing an addled brain so absorbed in books that it had lost touch with reality. So suddenly the governor exploded, and he shouted his own verdict on Paul's mental state. He basically said, Paul, you are crazy. You are mad. You spent too much time in the library, too much time digging in the old dusty stuff. It has warped your mind so you can't even think straight. You see, the Greco-Roman world wanted wisdom, but it was a certain kind of wisdom. It was worldly wisdom. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the Jews demanded signs and Greeks seek wisdom. We get our word, so he was saying, Paul, you're nuts, you're crazy. We get our word mania from the Greek word here translated mad. And from the Latin translation of the word mad, we get the word insane. Paul, you are a manic. You are mania and a maniac. You are insane. You have lost your mind. Now, folks, isn't this what we're told every day in our culture? You Christians are crazy. You have lost your mind. You're not in touch with reality. You think you understand things, but you're talking about stuff that's out pie in the sky, some other world. It has nothing to do with living life now. Someone said there are 10 reasons plus one why Christians are insane in the brain. I'll just give you a couple. So Christians are insane in the brain because they get on their knees every night and speak to an invisible man, and then continue to ask that invisible man to solve all of their problems and send peace to the world. They go to a meeting house to sit and listen to a man on a podium berate them for not following an invisible man they've never met, seen, heard, speak, or talked to in their entire lives. And yet these people are supposed to live their lives exactly as the invisible man lived his life over 2,000 years ago. Another reason why Christians are insane in the brain. They're afraid that at any minute the invisible man is going to come to earth and take them back to his invisible kingdom in the blink of an eye. They follow a God that was homeless and was killed by simple foot soldiers. Pretty lame guy that he was. They give 10% of their money to this invisible friend who doesn't need it. Have you ever been called crazy for being a Christian? Or at least you saw the eyes roll when you shared the gospel with somebody or talked about the Christian life. R.C. Sproul said there's a thin line between genius and insanity. And Festus is saying to Paul, you've skated over that line. You have lost your brain. Well, how does Paul respond? Verse 25. Calmly and clearly. Festus, I am not out of my mind. I'm speaking the truth. And I know you don't believe this, but I'm speaking rationally. I'm speaking with things that make sense. In this instance, Paul didn't debate. He simply asserts that what he said will stand the test of time. He said, I speak the truth. And by implication, furthermore, what you think about me and what I've just told you is that's what's irrational. What you think is irrational is actually the most rational, Festus is the most rational thinking and believing that there is. And Paul shows us here that there's no need to be threatened by accusations from the world. In fact, it is the unregenerate man's thinking, fallen man's beliefs, that are actually irrational. It's their worldview that is actually the irrational one. And just one thought about that, so rather than just make the flat statement, their worldview is very limited. Very limited. There is much in reality that they think is not there, and so they discount it. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There's a future, and there's an unseen world. And if you write off the future and say it's over when your heart stops and you're put in the ground, you have discounted a large aspect of reality, which is irrational. Rationality takes into account everything. But they say, no, that we don't take that into account. We don't think it's there. And then there's an unseen world, of which we have lots of evidence for. But there's an unseen world. And they say, no, there's nothing unseen. It's only what your five senses can take in that makes any sense. Everything else is irrational. Really? Well, I'd say the opposite. I say you're being irrational because your worldview has cut off, has ignored, has does not take into account many things that are part of reality. And Paul didn't say all that to Festus, but that's certainly what he was implying. I speak what I speak. I'm not out of my mind. I'm speaking true and rational words. Remember, for example, the many times the prophets speak of the silliness of a man cutting down a tree and using part of it to warm himself in a fire and another part to carve a god that he then bows down and worships. We're not the ones who are nuts, folks. We're not. And Paul didn't say back to Festus, no, Festus, you're the one that's nuts. He didn't say that. He just said, I'm speaking the truth, Festus. Here's the truth. You need to know the truth. I need to expose you to the truth. I need to tell you what reality, all of reality, is really about. How heartbreaking, how sad it is when people say, no, that's crazy, and in the process discount what actually turns out to be the most important aspect of reality and rationality. That's what Festus was doing. Now, they have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness and become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts are darkened. Romans 1. Just in passing, I think it's important in this passage, if we understand it, to acknowledge that Paul's principal focus, who's he talking to mostly in this encounter in Acts 26? Who's his eyes focus on most of the time in his communication? Is it not to Agrippa, the Jewish king, who understands these things? If he was going to present the gospel to Festus as his primary one, it'd sound a lot more like Acts 17, Paul on Mars Hill. But he was focusing, first of all, on the one to whom salvation is for first, for the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But nonetheless, whoever you're talking to, the gospel is the gospel. And we can give it and trust God to use it in their hearts. So that's Festus. Don't be put off by people that think that you're crazy to be a Christian. Second person is Agrippa, the reluctant Agrippa, I called him. After responding to Festus' charges, Paul turns his attention back to Agrippa. He says in verse 26, after Festus' outbreak, you're crazy, Paul. He says, no, I speak the truth. And then he turns to Agrippa and he says, the king knows about these things. and I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice about Jesus or the prophets, the prophecy being fulfilled. This has not been done in a corner. Agrippa was much more familiar with the controversies within Judaism, and he's appealing to him for a lot of reasons, but one of them is that Paul knows that in 15 years from this encounter, 15 years or less, maybe even less, depending on where this fits into his life, in just a few years, the whole Old Testament temple-centered Israelite civilization is going to be destroyed. Everything that Agrippa stood for and the Jews stood for is going to be wiped out in the greatest tribulation that's ever happened to God's people on the face of the earth. And that is the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies in 70 AD. Hundreds of thousands of that generation would go through the great tribulation and die. The temple would be destroyed, never to be rebuilt to this very day. Why? It had fulfilled its purposes. It was no longer needed in God's plan of redemption. And so God had destroyed by the Romans. Agrippa was clinging to the past. He was refusing to believe that Jesus was the one the prophets had been predicting. And Paul reminds Agrippa that he knows about Jesus. Agrippa knew about the crucifixion. He knew about the resurrection. He knew about Pentecost. He knew about the growth of the church. These things had not been done in secret. And he says, Agrippa, listen, think. He appeals to Agrippa's conscience. Verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. I know that you do. Have you ever done that with people? And sharing the gospel with people? I always remember one of the men that we had ministry with said, I'm not a sinner. I don't feel like I'm a sinner. And we would say to him, the Bible says you are. The Bible says you are. Just think about it a little bit. Ask your wife. She'll tell you. Yeah. You can appeal to somebody's conscience. I remember Jehovah's Witnesses came to the door one day, and there was obviously an older man and a younger man, an experienced guy and a trainee. And the experienced guy was the one doing the communicating. And I looked right past the experienced guy to this young man. I said, what are you going to do about your sin? What are you going to do about your sin? You appeal to people's conscience. What you know, they know down deep inside. And that's what Paul was doing. I know, Paul, or Agrippa, I know that you believe. Dennis Johnson again. The defendant had placed the king in a trap. What could he say? If he confessed belief in the prophetic writings, Paul would keep pressing for agreement that Jesus had fulfilled the prophet's promise. But if Agrippa denied faith in the prophets, then his reputation as the king of the Jews would suffer serious harm. It was like when Jesus challenged the Jewish leaders to identify the authority behind John the Baptist's baptism. Agrippa sensed that neither answer could extricate him from the dilemma, so he sidestepped it with a non-committal humor. It was either a question or an ironic observation. Agrippa says, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? He could have been saying, Paul, you've made a convincing argument, and I'm taken by what your experience has been. Just explain a little bit more, and I'll be ready to believe. In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? I'm ready. I just need a little more persuasion. He could have been saying that. Or he could have been saying, Paul, come on. Do you think you can convince me to become a Christian that easily? No way, Paul. No way. Whichever way it was, Agrippa's saying, not now. Not now. role. Those were the most tragic words Agrippa uttered in his entire life. The apostle of Christ was standing before him, preaching Christ to him, and Agrippa said he was almost persuaded, but not quite. And he disappears in the annals of history. Well, that was reluctant Agrippa. What about Paul? Faithful Paul. Verse 29. He responds by telling them that his deepest longing is that he, Agrippa, and all the other Jews who knew and believed the prophets would have their eyes opened to see that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was the one the prophets had been seeing for all those centuries. And it was proven by his resurrection. Verse 29, Agrippa, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I, except for these chains. Is that not what we read about his strategy in 2 Corinthians 5? We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Faithful Paul. Faithful Paul. Well, one last thought before we wrap it up. What about Jesus and the responses to the gospel? We know the parable of the four soils. And there Jesus tells us how people will respond when confronted with the truth of the gospel. There are four ways. He said, when the seed is sown, the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so they don't believe. Or they believe for a while, but in time of testing they fall away. Or they seem to take root, but eventually they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Or fourthly, they hear the word and hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. What kind of soil was Festus? What do you think? What kind of soil was Agrippa? What do you think about that? At least that day, Festus was crystal clear. He was number one. The seed had been sown in his life, but he said, no way, this is crazy. And the devil came and took it out. Agrippa? We don't know, but certainly not more than number two, but probably number one too, because he didn't respond to Christ that day either. It leads us to say again, as we see this example from the apostle's life, we think of our own life, that our responsibility is to be faithful in the proclamation of the word. To be faithful in the proclamation of the gospel to people around us. And to call on them to believe. What we know to be true, we know to be rational, we know to be the way things are. Trust in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Derek Thomas, in his commentary on Acts, says this, "It's a stunning lesson that despite the impassioned pleas of the Apostle Paul, not one of the three individuals before him was converted that day. Not one. We might argue that if Paul had employed a certain formulaic strategy or issued an invitation to perform a physical gesture of some kind, the outcome might have been different. But this would be to undermine his belief in the sovereignty of God and conversion. Salvation is of grace from beginning to end. It is monergistic, that is entirely the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Paul may explain and even plead. He may set things out in a logical and reasonable way. He may overturn every philosophical objection along the way. He may speak of the realities in such a way as to move a man to an emotional response of some kind. But in the end, the work of regeneration is entirely a work of God. One may sow and another may water, but it is of God to grant the increase. No such work of grace occurred in the hearts of Agrippa or Festus that day in Caesarea. This, too, we must attribute to the sovereign will of God rather than impute any failure on the part of the apostle. Paul had been a faithful witness, and we must ask ourselves, how would we have fared in such circumstances? You know, the contrast to this of all the places that Paul had gone when he proclaimed the gospel, whether it was the Philippian jailer or whether it was the people in Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, whether it was the people in Antioch, whether it was the people in Corinth or Ephesus or Athens or eventually Rome, he had seen many, many, many people respond to the gospel. God is about the work of saving people. But in this case, there was no response that day. What do you do with it? You say, well, keep proclaiming the gospel. Don't give up. Trust God that he'll take you to people who will respond to Jesus. So two things. What can we learn from this? There's no need to be threatened by the accusations of the world. As the apostle said in the early days of Acts, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. More than all others, by far, the Bible and the Christian faith are true and rational. And keep learning why, so you can say that with deeper and deeper conviction, but know underneath that's true. And second, proclaim the gospel wherever we have the opportunity. Trust God with the results, knowing that in the end, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord, Psalm 3, verse 8. Your blessing be on your people. A while back, I was listening to Dr. Sproul, and he was telling about this painting that he had in his living room. He said, in my living room, over the mantel hangs a painting of the Apostle Paul standing before Agrippa. He said, the first time I saw that painting, I wanted it because it so beautifully depicts the words that Paul said to Agrippa. I've not been in R.C. Sproul's home, so I don't know, but this is the painting that I think, and I've given you there a print of it, a copy of it, that I think must be there. Just notice his hand out of appeal. Notice the chains. Notice that the light is on the one who's proclaiming the gospel. Notice that there's a little bit of light around the lower parts of Agrippa and Festus and Bernice there on the throne, but not all the way up. Notice that in the background are the Roman soldiers, and there are other people of all kinds around there listening to Paul that day. And to me, it pictures this older man who'd suffered so much for the gospel and who knew that whom he had believed, and he was persuaded that it was true, 2 Timothy, proclaiming the gospel there, unhindered, unafraid, confident in the work of God. And that's the way you and I should be, you know? That's the way we should be. We believe it's true. The gospel is true. We've experienced it in our own life. Maybe we didn't have a great light come upon you riding to work one morning, but Christ met you. He saved you. He's transformed your life. And we have the opportunity to present that gospel to the world, to say you too can be forgiven. You too can be right with God. You too can have the assurance of eternity with him. Reach out your hand, as it were, to those around you with that true gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great event that you recorded for our blessing and benefit and our instruction. And Lord, give us the confidence deep in our soul that when people say you're crazy for being a Christian, that's not threatening to us anymore. We know it's true. We're deeply persuaded. Give us the confidence and the boldness to call people to, as your ambassadors in this world, to be reconciled to you. Lord, don't let us slack off on that. Don't let us get so busy that we have some other gods before us in the pursuits of the things of this world. Lord, keep our perspectives correct. And Lord, lead us to people who need and are ready to hear. And Lord, to keep us encouraged when we do proclaim the gospel and we don't see that response. Some of us here have covenant children who have walked away from the gospel, walked away from Jesus. Lord, give us perseverance and boldness and the kindness and all that's needed and bring that gospel to them day in and day out, opportunity after opportunity, appealing to them to be reconciled to you. And Lord, the people in our neighborhoods, the people that we work with, other friends and acquaintances, make us as bold as Paul, as persuasive, as determined in bringing the gospel to the world around us. We thank you, Lord, for the fruit. I look around here this morning. All of us here are the results of your work in our hearts as someone, you sent someone to bring the gospel to us. And you caused us to respond to you. And I pray that you'd use us in the lives of others to see the same things happen. Thank you, Lord. We thank you for all these things now. In Jesus' name, amen.